All right, we will begin our study in Genesis. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the day you have made. Thank you for even the cooler weather we've been able to enjoy and the time we can gather to worship you, Lord. We ask for your blessings on our time in your word, both in Sunday school and especially as we hear your word preached and as we worship you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can turn to Genesis 13. We're in Genesis 13. Let's do a previously in the Bible segment here, okay? So what has happened previously in the Bible? Something really big happens in Genesis 1 and 2. What's that? Creation, okay. Yeah, so God creates everything in Genesis 1 and 2. God's people in God's place under God's rule, right? That's what you have from the very beginning, right? God's people, God's place, God's rule. What happens in Genesis 3? The fall, so we could say God's people rebel against God's good rule, right? And are kicked out of God's place. That's what happens in Genesis 3, right? They're sent east away from the Garden of Eden. Chapter 4, so something else happens in chapter 3. We're given a hint, a glimmer of hope and a promise, and it relates to the topic of what? Okay, so salvation. And salvation is going to come through seed of the woman, offspring, right? Yep, so there's going to be this seed, this offspring, who will come from the woman eventually, who will bring about a salvation, who will deal with the serpent, who is Satan, and sin. Well, Genesis 4, we have some high hopes for perhaps Cain, perhaps Abel. That doesn't work out so well, does it? Seth is going to be the one who it's going to go through. By the time you get to Genesis 6 through 8, things are still not looking very good, right? In fact, it's getting worse. Mankind as a whole is continuing down the path of rebellion, farther away from God. Wickedness is running rampant on the earth as the population grows. And so, but again, not there's this promise remains, and so it's going to come through Noah, right? We see that God says through Noah, he's going to rescue a people. And so the flood comes, God brings about judgment, and he brings salvation through the waters of judgment. We see that's a reoccurring theme in the Bible. We see that in 2 Peter, can't remember where it comes up again, where it talks about our salvation being through judgment as well. So this theme continues to get played out. The Tower of Babel comes next though, right? That's the next big thing that happens. So things are still not looking great for humanity and for salvation. So the question then we're left with is, what about the promises of God? What's going to happen to these promises? God has made promises. He made promises to Adam and Eve, right, about this offspring. He made a promise to Noah and his offspring. And now we get introduced to the person who's going to take up a good chunk of the rest of Genesis. And who is that? Abraham, right? His name is Abram at this point, but he will be known as Abraham. And so God gives him a promise in chapter 12, verse 1, which is, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So God makes him a promise that he will make him a great nation, give him a great name, and bless him, as well as through him, eventually, all the peoples of the world will be able to experience God's blessing, right? And we know that that comes ultimately through Jesus, who is, you know, trust in Jesus, right? Jew, Gentile, come to Jesus. It doesn't matter, and you will be saved. Chapter 12, verse 7, God talks about the land of Canaan. That's going to be the land that God is giving to Abraham. He's going to give him this physical possession of this land, or at least his offspring. And so what we see then in the promise to Abraham is God's people, Abraham and his offspring, and eventually anyone who will be part of God's kingdom through Jesus Christ. That comes later in the story, though. God's people will be in God's place, and at this point, it's going to be Canaan and under God's rule. In chapter 12, verse 7, we see even some of that in the fact that Abraham builds an altar and worships God, signifying, I'm under your rule, I'm worshiping you, you are God, I am not. But there are some potential hang-ups with the plan here, at least from a human perspective. What are some potential problems with this whole idea of salvation coming through an offspring, specifically through Abraham and his line? What are some of the potential problems that we've seen start to pop up in Genesis 11 and 12 so far? Does anyone remember? Yeah. Let's say it one more time. Okay. So yeah, so Abraham and Sarah are not young spring chickens, okay? At this point, I would assume that Sarah still could potentially have children. So they do live longer than our typical 70 to 80 years now. Remember, God had said that he was going to shorten lifespans. And so what we're seeing is after the fall, things are starting to shorten. But they're not immediately all the way shortened. It takes a few generations before that happens. So they are living longer. But even with that said, they're not young spring chickens here, okay? They're older. But even more to the point, Sarah is barren, we're told. So it's not so that is a real issue, right? That it's going to come through your offspring, but hey, Abraham's wife has been barren their entire marriage, unable to have children. So it's going to be, you know, if your wife's barren, how are you going to have offspring, right? That's kind of one of the big threats to the promise at this point. And I say threats, I'm talking humanly speaking, right? Like from a human perspective. Obviously, there's no threat to God doing what he's going to do, and that's the whole point of salvation. God always accomplishes salvation in ways that make it very clear that we are not going to do the work and figure it out on our own. Only God can do it. So in the end, God gets the glory. And we see that over and over and over again throughout the history of salvation. Okay, so that's one problem. Another problem is there's a famine that springs up in the land of Canaan. So Abraham has to leave Canaan already, and where does he go? What nation? Egypt, okay? And what happens in Egypt? Abraham makes a really bad decision, right? Says, Sarah, let's just tell them you're my sister rather, so they won't kill me to take you. I don't know what all is going on in his mind there, but I can tell you that's a bad decision. This causes another crisis because now she's been taken into Pharaoh's house, and so you're thinking, okay, well, now you don't have a wife, and even if you do, she's in a very compromising potential position here with Pharaoh. To his credit, Abraham knew the Egyptians would probably try to do something like this, but there's a lapse of faith here, right? He's not trusting God. God had made him promises, and at this point he's saying, well, I don't see how this is going to happen unless I do something which is sinful, which is disobeying you, God, not entrusting the situation to you. So what's going to happen of this promise for Abraham and offspring? Well, God comes to the rescue again, right? He afflicts Pharaoh so that Pharaoh recognizes he needs to do something here. Sarah is ought not be his wife, one of his many wives. Chapter 13 begins with these words. So this is where we're going to be looking today. Chapter 13 begins with these words. And so we have to make the connection because chapter 13 makes a connection when it says, So in light of what just happened, here's what happens. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had. So that connects us back to chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, the end of chapter 12, where it says, Pharaoh says to Abram, here is your wife, take her and go. Verse 20 says, and Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Okay, Abram is basically forcibly deported from Egypt. That's basically what happens there. So here's the one who the promises of God is coming through, and he's leaving basically in shame and being kicked out of Egypt. You know, not such a hot job so far for Abraham, right? If the promises are left up to Abraham, things are not looking too great. And so one question we would want to know is what is Abraham supposed to do at this point? He's just been kicked out of Egypt, hadn't been trusting God's promise when he was in Egypt. And so now the other question is, what's God going to do? Is God going to revoke his promise? Is he going to maybe transfer it to someone else, right? Like, Abraham, you didn't read, there was a clause in there that I could transfer this promise if you didn't do a great job. What is going to happen with the promises? That's where we're left when we get to the end of chapter 12. And so we're going to see these answers in chapter 13. The first we're going to look at is, what is Abraham supposed to do as a result of this? He failed. He didn't trust God. What is his response? And he does give us a good response here. And then we're going to look and see something of what it looks like to live by faith, trusting in the promises of God. So we'll take this piece by piece. Let's start in chapter 13 and look at verses 1 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So what does Abram do after being forcibly deported? Where does he go? We have this geographical lesson going on here. It tells us where he went. And if you were to compare that to earlier, what you would see is when Abram comes into the land, he comes to Bethel, that area, Ai, Bethel, and he sets up an altar there when he first comes into the land, okay? Then the famine comes, he goes down to Egypt through the Negev. Okay, so what's the geographical thing happening at when he leaves Egypt? Yeah, it's an exact retracing of his previous steps. He goes through the Negev back up to where he had built that altar first. And we're told this. We're told this for a reason, and I think the reason is we're seeing repentance through geography. This is a repentant geography going on, right? Repentance is the idea of turning away from your sin and going God's way. So this is a physical picture of turning away from where he had been and his failures. And by the way, I'm not saying it's a failure that he ended up in Egypt. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. But the way he handled the situation in Egypt was not trusting God's promises. And so he's repenting of that, I believe, as he goes back up through the Negev into the same place where it says he returns to where he was at the beginning. You see that in verse 3, right? Where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. He's retracing a step. He's going back to where he started from in this whole thing with the idea of worshiping God. That's what repentance looks like, right? It's turning away from where I was, going the way God wants me to, and worshiping him. And so that's what's happening. And part of it, just as a side note, there's no tabernacle at this point. There's no special place where God is dwelling in a very special way among his people. So the patriarchs, what they're doing is they build altars wherever they either have a special encounter with God or God gives them some sort of special promise. And that's a significant place where they go to worship God. And so that's what we have happening there. So I'm going to make some application here in a second, but I saw a couple hands. So right, so that's a good question. I don't know if there's still a famine or not. I didn't really look into the historical background. That's right. That's a good point. Yeah, so the question is, you know, was Abraham justified at this point or not? There's certainly repentance. I mean, God is certainly working in his life. You're right, chapter 15 gives us a more clear statement on that, right? That's a good question. I don't know. Right? Yep. I mean, and he's worshiping God, right? It seems like he's believing God's promises. He's trusting God. So, yeah, I would be inclined to think there's a justification here. Yeah. So, you know, applying this to our lives, as Christians, we often fail to trust God too. We often, rather than wanting to do, at times at least, wanting to do what God's word says, we prefer to trust what we think is best, what we think is right, what we think is good, go with our own feelings, our own desires, and so we end up sinning, right? We often find ourselves in this situation. So what happens? What should we do? Well, I think genuine Christians desire to repent. That's our desire. We live a life of repentance. Repentance is not just the way you enter into the kingdom. It's the way you live life in the kingdom, this side of heaven, until you are not only justified, but also glorified to where there is no more sin. And so we are repentant. And so for us, we head back to the cross, right? Not through geography. We don't take a pilgrimage over to Jerusalem and try to find the place of the cross and all those things. But spiritually, right, in our heart, we travel back to what Jesus has done for us. We worship God, giving him thanks that he has already done what needs to be done to forgive our sin. And we confess our sin and we believe God's promises and we ask for help to trust him going forward. That's what we do as Christians. That's the Christian life. And so that's what we ought to do. We can learn that from Abram. So that's what he does. He repents here. And there's another test of faith coming, though, right here. So we're going to see how he handles this test of faith. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7 to set up the scene here. Here's the problem they encounter in verses 5 through 7. Lot went with Abram also, and he also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Okay, so the problem is they are both too rich. They have too much stuff. You know, it's not like they just had money sitting in a bank account. Wealth in their day would have been your livestock, your ability to care for that livestock with people who have attached and are part of your household now, basically on your payroll, right? And so that's what they have. And they have some issues working that out. Things are a bit cramped. There are people already living in the land. That makes it a little bit cramped as well. So the issue centers around where are they going to dwell? And again, remember, this kind of gets back to that significance of God's place, God's people in God's place. The word dwelling appears three times in these verses that I just read, and it appears several times in the next upcoming sections that we're going to read, but in your translation, it's probably translated as settle. They settled in. It's the exact same Hebrew word. In English, it comes across a little better to say settled rather than dwell in those contexts. So that's going to be a pretty significant thing. What are they going to do? Where are they going to dwell? So this brings about an opportunity of their faith to be tested. Okay, what does someone who's trusting in God do when they get in a situation like this? Specifically for Abraham, because Abraham is unique in that he has promises of land. You and I don't have that promise in one sense. We have the promise of the eternal city, right? The city whose architect and builder is God. Right, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's home, right? So we have that promise, but we don't have a promise of like a specific tract of land. But this is the way God is operating in the Old Testament. He's showing his favor to them through the land. So what's going to happen? Let's see what Lot's response is. And Lot gives us a picture of living by sight rather than faith. So let's read Lot's response here. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. Okay, so in these verses, we have Abraham giving a very generous offer to Lot. You pick. Now, wouldn't you love it, like, if, you know, if you're thinking back to if you had kids when they were young, wouldn't you love it if your kids, like, settled conflict this way? Like, no, you get first pick. You pick which toy you want first. That's okay, right? Like, those are the arguments they were having, rather than, like, no, this one's mine. Like, you know, see you later. Abram, by God's grace here. And so we're going to talk about Abram's response in a minute, and we're going to see Abram is an example of what faith looks like, specifically in his situation again, but still we can learn from that, of what faith looks like and how that frees us up to a generous heart. So they have this issue. Abram offers Lot the first choice, and here's what Lot does in verses 9 through 11. We've already read verse 9. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Okay, so what does Lot do? He looks up. What does he see? So he sees the good side, what appears to be good, right? And so he says, that's what I want. I want the well-watered, nice-looking part of town over here. So he looks, he picks. You can't really blame Lot in one sense, right? I mean, he looks up, he sees it looks nice, and he picks it. And Abram had offered him to do that. So you can't, in one sense, you can't really blame Lot. I don't think we don't want to be too hard on Lot here. He had been through famine earlier. So you got to think about that too, right? This is not just a guy who's always known ease. He knew famine, and so he's thinking, okay, water equals less chance of famine if it's well watered, right? So that's probably going on in his head. So he picks what looks best. This is not an irrational way to make a decision, by the way, right? You ought not like you're looking to, this is not really exactly the same thing, but you're looking to like invest in stocks or something, and you're like, I want the one that's performing the worst. Like, that's what I want, right? Like, that's not necessarily exhibiting more faith than the guy who says, no, I think the numbers look better on this one, okay? So that's not exactly, so we can't really blame him. He's being rational. It seems quite normal, but what we're going to see is rational is not always fear of Lord wisdom type decision, and Lot is not making that type of decision here. It does not seem that there is a fear of the Lord in directing him, and a fear of the Lord, by the way, the opposite side of that is trust, trusting the Lord to provide and making a choice, and there's three reasons I say that. The first is Lot is going to dwell among these valleys, and specifically verse 10 tells us it's in the, he goes as far as Sodom. Does verse 10 tell us that, or does that come up later? Well-watered direction of Zoar, right? So Zoar is close to where Sodom is, and then we're given this kind of editorial note, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So obviously this is near where Sodom, the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah are. Okay, so that editorial note indicates us, this is not a good selection. Okay? Now again, Lot doesn't know that at this point, but it's not a good selection, and we know that because of this. And verse 13 tells us that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Again, we're being told here, this is not a good place for Lot to settle. In addition, the second reason is in verse 10, we're told that it's like the land of Egypt. I think this is a hint of the fact this is not a good choice. Again, Lot may not realize that. I'm not saying this is all apparent to Lot, but as readers of this, after it's been written down, as we're reading this, I think we're supposed to take these as indications of not a good place to settle. Why? Because, first of all, they already had a bad experience in Egypt. Second of all, Egypt is later on in the storyline, another book that Moses writes, so Moses is writing this book, another book that he writes, which the people of Israel would have been aware of when they had all these books together, right? So again, I'm talking as readers. They're going to leave in a second exodus from Egypt, the main event, right? This big exodus that happens. And so Egypt is not a great place for the people of Israel. And we're told this is like Egypt. Also, he travels in the direction of east. Obviously, that's geographically what needs to happen from where he's at to get where he's going. But why are we told that? Well, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they're sent to the east. And that happens several times in the Bible. People get sent to the east, and it's typically indicating this is not a great place. Why? Because God's place in this time period is going to be in the nation of Israel, right? And if you're going, you can't really go west because you go into the Mediterranean Sea. So if you're going east, you're leaving where God has said his blessing is going to be at this time in redemptive history, okay? So it appears that Lot then is moving away from God's blessings, which are upon Abram. Those blessings, remember, if in Abram, the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. That's where the blessing is going to be. And now again, in one sense, I mean, Lot and Abram have to figure out something. So it's hard to fault Lot for separating here. I mean, Abram even says, look, we need to separate. But the point is, what we're seeing here is Lot seems to say, okay, fine, sounds great. I'm going to take the nicer part of the land without really much concern for what does God think is best. And how can I stay as close to Abram as possible? Because he's the one who has the blessings here. He's the one who this salvation is going to come through. There's really doesn't seem to be any thought process of that happening. He goes based on what looks good, what seems to be comfortable. And so he's moving away from God's place, God's people, and God's rule is what he's doing. Lot is not just in some obvious, obstinate way defying the Lord, but I think it is a slow drift and not walking in God's promises that he made to Abram. Calvin wrote, Lot, when he fancied he was living in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. So that's what happens when we can live by sight, right? And we can end up in a place that looks really great on the outside, but is leading towards destruction. Ralph Davis, another commentator, says, this story pushes us to plead with God for the discernment we need, not to be content with obvious appearances or merely economic factors. It brings to my mind Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, right? But in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Lot doesn't seem to be doing that here. Now, let me clarify something about that, though. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that is not a trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding, and he will make your life easy. Walking in God's will is often very difficult. Jesus stays in God's will. Never, not what I will, but what you will, Father, right? And where does that take him? To the cross, right? The apostles, walking in God's will, spreading the gospel, where does that take them? Almost all of them are martyred, right? In terrible ways. They meet their ends here on earth. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is writing this. This is his last letter that he writes before he dies, and he knows death is coming. He tells Timothy that. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My life is coming to an end here. I'm about to be martyred. He's been betrayed and forsaken by all sorts of friends. And so my point is, Paul is doing what God willed for him to do. He's not trusting in himself. He's walking in God's ways, and suffering is coming. You see what I'm saying? So I'm just trying to make that clear. Don't hear this as trust in the Lord and he's going to make your paths very easy and comfortable. That is not what it says. But he will make it straight. He will make it to where you're walking in his ways and pleasing him and where you know you're right with him. And so that, like Paul, you can say, you know what? Death is not even going to stop me from safely entering his kingdom. In fact, death is just a safe, although albeit death is an enemy, but it is a safe way in which I will enter the kingdom of God. I mean, that's what he says. I'm going to safely come into his kingdom. So we ought to not trust in our own selves. We ought to be very prayerful about decisions, even decisions that seem like no-brainers to us and obvious. Now, I'm not saying like with every decision you have to spend, you know, 3 hours in prayer and just, but we ought to be a regularly praying people just throughout our day. Lord, help me to have wisdom in how I handle this situation or this person's, business that they've entrusted me with. Help me to have wisdom as I think about my own life and what I'm doing today or tomorrow, right? But again, I'm not saying this is like a three-hour prayer over what you're going to eat for lunch, but there's a constant awareness. God, I want you to be directing my steps even as I make plans. So we can apply that to our lives. We can think about, some places this might get applied is things with our job sometimes, right? A job opportunity in another city. It's not a bad thing necessarily to move. God moves people around. He sends them different places for different reasons. But there's wisdom in saying, God, which direction do you want me to go in? Just because this job pays better or has a better title, that's not necessarily where you want me to go. You see what I'm saying? So God's people are constantly asking for God's wisdom. Again, not, and my goal in that's not because I want what's easiest. It's because I want to be walking in the path that you have designed for me so that I will honor you, glorify you, become more like Christ, serve your kingdom, right? That's what I'm after in those types of prayers. It's not make my life easy prayers. Okay. So Lot's fateful choice here is to leave, and he's really seems to be living by sight only rather than by faith as well. Again, faith doesn't ignore what sight takes in. I think that's true too, but Lot doesn't seem to have any inclination to think about the faith side. And part of the reason I say that is because Abraham really seems to be the kind of foil to Lot here. He seems to be the very different in the way he's handling things, and I think we're supposed to see him as exemplifying faith in this situation. Look at verses 8 through 9. Let's see him living by faith. Chapter 13, back up in verses 8 through 9. We already read this, but I want to remind you of it. Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Okay, so I want to see a couple of things as we continue through this section on the character of trusting God. What does it look like? What does faith in God look like for Abraham? One thing is it brings about a generosity, right? Abram says he's freed up to be generous, to say, you pick first. How can he do that? If you're not trusting in a God who is sovereign over everything, who is wise and good in everything, you know what life becomes oftentimes? Self-protection. Right? Me. I got to protect me, which means I'm not really able to be generous to anyone else because it's all about me protecting me, my stuff, my life, my family. And again, I'm not saying it's unwise to protect things. We ought to be wise in protecting things. You see that in the Bible too. But faith is able to be generous rather than clinging to me and my rights, because I do think Abram would have had the right to select which land he wanted first. He is the older. Lot is his nephew. So in this culture, Abram certainly would have had the right to pick. But we can entrust ourselves to the providential workings of God, his sovereign plan for our lives. So one thing about the character of faith is, rather than fighting, arguing, defending oneself, there is a generosity, a kindness. There's an ability to be free from worry when we trust in God and his ways. If we trust that God will take care of us. Now, we're all going to stumble at this at times, okay? So I'm just saying this is what we should be pursuing and striving for. We're all going to fail. We're all going to fall into worry, defending ourselves, arguing with other people over things. So that's one thing we see. It allows generosity. Another thing about faith is it clings to God's promises. Look at verses 14 through 16. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. So God continues with these promises he's made to Abram, and I think what you see is Abram is clinging to those. Just an interesting note here. It says, lift up your eyes. You see that back up in verse 14, lift up your eyes. Earlier, Lot lifted up his eyes, we're told. Lot lifted up his eyes. He looked and saw what was good, and he picked it. Here, Abram entrusted himself to God, right, in God's providence, and now God says, lift up your eyes and look. Look at what I'm giving you. So there's a contrast there. Also, we saw earlier in verse 11, Lot chose for himself. It says Lot chose for himself this land, okay? Here we see the Lord says in chapter 15, I will give to you. This is the land I will give to you. So again, we're seeing that contrast of God providing as Abram is demonstrating faith. Well, the Lord reiterates his promise to Abram here. That's kind of what I wanted you to see. This promise of land, this promise of offspring, he even kind of expands it, right? He's just, not only are you going to have offspring, but they're going to be as much as the dust on the earth. You're going to have, in other words, you're going to have a lot, it's a poetic way of saying you're going to have a lot of offspring, a lot of people who are in your line. And so Abram is being, by faith, is clinging to God's promises. I think that's what allowed him to be able to say, Lot, you can choose first. Allowed him to be generous. It allows him, faith allows him to continue to cling to God's promises too. So we have promises. I've already mentioned this. It's not of a specific land in one sense. It's not an easy life, but it's that God will give us all that we need for life and godliness, right? To live life and honor him all the way until he takes us safely into his kingdom. We have those type of promises. And so the question is, do we cling to those promises and rehearse those promises? Here, God is specifically reminding Abram of those promises. We can go to the Bible. Abram doesn't have the Bible written, right? Moses writes down even the book here that we're reading. Abram doesn't write this himself. So we can go read these promises. Never will I leave you or forsake you, right? Things like that we can read and say, that is true for me. So we want to rehearse God's promises. We want to remind ourselves of them because that's what faith does. Faith clings to the promises God has given, right? Faith is not just this kind of like, man, I feel really good right now and I just got to have faith. You got to have faith. Or things are going really bad. You just got to have faith. I hope it all works out. That's what we mean by that, right? Have no clue it's going to work out, but I just, man, I've got to have faith. Got to hope it's going to work out. No, this is God has given promises. I'm clinging to those promises. And so that's one thing we see faith doing. Let me throw this other thing out there real quick, though, too. Before we get too high and excited about Abram and his faith, Abram, this is what I love about the Bible. It is true. It doesn't whitewash even the heroes. Abram is like the hero. I mean, and he becomes the hero for not only for Judaism, but for Christianity, and Islam even grabs onto him, right? And says he's a hero. But man, the Bible is obviously from God because Abram, though he is the one the promises are coming through, he's going to fail badly again in the future. He's even going to do the exact same thing he did back in chapter 12, 11, where he basically says, you know, well, she's my sister. He's going to do the exact same thing, right? How many times do you do that in your life, right? God, sorry, I'm repenting. Don't let me do this again. And then you do the exact same thing. That is part of, so what I'm saying here is, when you fail, and we're talking about what faith looks like, don't be like, man, I just have no faith then. Well, the question is, what do you do when you fail? Abraham repents, and he fails again, and he repents, right? So that's what we do when we fail. We repent. We return to the cross, and we keep moving forward, trusting that God will do a better job taking care of us than we will, so we don't have to live by sight. We can live by faith. Well, the passage ends with two things happening here. In verses 17 and 18, continuing with the idea of Abram's faith. Let's look at verse 17 first. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So what is happening here? God tells Abram to get up, walk through the land, and take a look at the land that I'm going to give to you. I'm going to give it to your offspring. I'm going to deed it over to you. God can do that, by the way, because he owns everything, right? So don't just try doing this at home where you just stand up and walk through your neighbor's yard and you're like, oh, yes, all that the Lord is giving to me, right? Like, that's not true, okay? That's theft. God owns everything, so he can give what he wants to give. And so he tells him to get up, walk through it, and take a look at it. And I think this is a way for God to encourage Abram's faith. I think that's what he's doing here. He's encouraging his faith. Because Abram doesn't possess all this land yet, but he's giving him encouragement to see it. And so Hebrews 11 talks about faith in the New Testament, and it says this, Abram was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So even in this situation, Abram is getting a foretaste with this physical land of the greater realities that we know more of in Christ. That's what Abram knows, that this land is God has promised him, but he knows it signifies something greater than that, a land that is perfect, is perfectly God's place and will never fade, be taken over, right? Have famine, all these other things. And continuing in Hebrews 11 in verse 13, we see all these people who have been listed, they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. So in other words, if they were just thinking about that land, they would have just returned to the land that they, like, so for Abram, he would have went back to where he was before Canaan, if that's all he wanted was land. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we live after the coming of Jesus, and we know more about what this city looks like. We know this new heavenly Jerusalem that God is bringing for his people. So we have even more proof to the promise. So in some way, what I'm saying here is God is saying, I want you to go look at the land, and this is a reminder that I'm going to come through on these promises to you. This is a visual reminder that I'm going to come through with these. Starts with faith, but there is sight too, okay? So he's saying, I want you to see this. We have to have faith too. And you know what? God has given us things that provide a kind of visual reminder of the promises. And one thing is communion. Communion is kind of like what God's doing here with Abram, where he says, get up, go look at this. At communion, God is reminding us through the elements, right? The bread and the water, or bread and the wine, he's reminding us, this is what Jesus did for you, and there is a feast coming in my kingdom, and you're going to be there if you are part of my kingdom, right? Think of Revelation, I think it's 19 maybe, I can't remember, but it talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb, right? Communion reminds us of that. Jesus tells his disciples when they take of that first communion, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until you are with me, and we do it together in my kingdom. So communion is a tangible reminder to stir up our faith in God's promises. That's one thing that happens at communion. So we can thank God for that. The other thing I would point out is corporate worship. We worship God right now, and this mirrors something of our worship in heaven one day. I think in the new heavens and new earth, we're going to have all sorts of things that God has us doing, enjoying even his new creation to his glory. But all of that's going to be done with a worshipful attitude, and I think there will be special times of worship as well, where we gather together as all of God's people to worship him in a very special and unique way. And so our corporate worship, in some sense, prefigures these things. We also see, that's all I'm going to say for now. Those two things, I think, are pointers for us, reminders of, foretaste of the promises we have, kind of like God does in verse 17 for Abram. The second thing that we see here at the end of this section that God does, or that Abram does actually, is this. Verse 18, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So he builds another altar within this land that he's settling in, and he worships God. Faith worships God. That's the response of faith towards God, is one of trusting him, but also worshiping him. We don't build altars, but we worship because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. So we don't have to go to an altar to sacrifice anymore, right? Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who was once slain and has been risen. So we then, again, in the New Testament, we worship God through Jesus Christ. Let me read from Hebrews 13. Last time I was in chapter 11. Let me read from Hebrews 13 here. And let's think about New Testament faith, and we'll conclude with this idea. It says this in Hebrews 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So you think about altar, that's what Jesus does, okay? He's the sacrificial lamb that all those lambs were pointing to. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Okay, so I think that summarizes things well, because number one, this altar idea, this idea of faith worshiping God, we worship God through Jesus, the once slain lamb, once for all, right? He suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, set us apart for God. Faith in verse 13 here, it goes outside the camp and bears the reproach he endured. Again, faith is not, I have an easy life, but it is, I'm going your way, God, even when it's hard. That's what faith does. I'm going to follow Jesus even through persecution, even through rejection, even through death. Faith says that God's place, and specifically Jesus, is better than anything else, because he says, here we have no lasting city. We're looking for the city that is to come. That's what faith does. Faith looks for God's place that he has promised. Verse 15, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So there's a continual worship of God coming out of from our hearts, through our lips even, of God. That's what faith does. So Abram is really prefiguring all these things. And you can see why in Hebrews 11 he gets pointed out as an example of faith. It wasn't because Abram was perfect. Abram was a failure, just like you and I. But he did have faith that God gave him, and it comes out in the way he lives and trusts in God. So faith is demonstrated by a confidence that God cleanses us from sin, a willingness to trust my life and all that I have to him, even if I go through suffering, a hope that looks ahead to a city that will last forever, and a desire to worship God and praise him continually. That's the way that ends in Hebrews 13. So Abram is an example of that to us. And thankfully, he's also the means by which God is going to bring the realities of these things through Jesus Christ one day. So he serves, he's not just an example, he's the historical way God is bringing these promises to pass. So that is Genesis chapter 13. Let me close this in prayer. God, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for the city which you are the builder of, the one that you are calling us into as your people, God. God, we so long for it. We so look for it. Help us even here and now to live as exiles in a way that is winsome, is loving, is serving as ambassadors of your kingdom, inviting others into it, even as we trust in you through the hardships as well as through the blessings, God. Even as we have blessings, would you help us to live by faith and not simply by sight? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.